Welcome to Sabbath School once again. We're getting down actually close to the end of our series on the book of Numbers. It's been an interesting and challenging series for me. I always love to study the books of the Bible and try to explore what new things we can learn, and this has certainly been an eye-opener. We're down to lesson number 11 in our series on the book of Numbers, entitled Immorality on the Border. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come to you this morning with a special request that we may see in some of this material, as difficult as it might be. May we see truth, may we see warnings that might apply even to us in our day, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I warn you right up front, this lesson is about things we don't like to talk about. Not supposed to talk about these things. Nice people don't talk about them. So, it's also a discussion, well, the lesson is a discussion of the disastrous results of Balaam's work with the people of Midian and Moab, and the seduction of the children of Israel, leading to the death of 24,000 Israelites. 24,000 of them died as a result of what we're going to be studying about today. By the time of the encounter with Balaam, the children of Israel, who 40 years earlier had been frightened terribly by the report of the 10 spies, and you remember that story, they just heard rumors that there were great giants living there in the land, and it scared them to death, you know, and, oh no, we're not going to go up there, we'll just all die, we're going to go back to Egypt. And Moses says, well, okay, let's go back in the desert. Oh no, we're not going to do that, we're going to go in and we're going to conquer those giants. And you know, that whole business. But now they had seen God work with their soldiers in conquering three nations already, three complete nations, and were resting at ease in the small plain east of the Jordan across from the city of Jericho. They could see where they were going. It was right in front of them. There was a river between them, but not that much, not that far distance. And that raises our first question. What were they waiting for? Why were they camped here on the plain across from Jordan and just waiting? Well, we know some things that were happening during this time. Moses was writing the book of Deuteronomy. And he was presenting the book of Deuteronomy is a sort of summary, if you will, of three sermons that Moses gave to these people before they moved over into the promised land. So maybe Moses was busy writing and then presenting. That's a possibility. It also talks in there about how he was dividing up the territory. Now, it's an interesting challenge. I've often wondered how this worked. Not one of them, as far as we know in history, not one of these people who are dividing up the land has ever been there. They didn't have pictures. They didn't have, U.S. Geological Survey maps. They didn't have any evidence, but they decided that here's this land spread out in front of them, and they can just divide it up. So maybe they were struggling with that, trying to decide who's going to get how much and so forth. I don't know. It's a good question. But there was a hazard in that valley, that plain, because on the edges of that valley, going up the hills on what we would today call the Jordanian side, there was a small mountain with a peak, and on top of that peak was a high place. You know the expression, high place? It was the temple to the god of Peor, Baal, to be specific. Baal Peor, one of the fertility cult gods of the Canaanite religions. So, read Numbers 25, it says. Let's go there and just look at briefly what was going on. When the Israelites were camped at the Valley of Achesia, I'm reading from the Good News Bible, the men began to have sexual intercourse with the Moabite women who were there. Now, this is a very beautiful spot. It was not so much now, probably. I think the water, the amount of rainfall has probably decreased over the millennia. At least it seems like that from what records I can read in the Bible. But at that time, it was considered to be a very fertile area. And the Jordanian Valley, still at this point, is quite fertile. A lot of stuff grows there. So I would guess that the Moabites must have had people living there and cultivating that plain. It doesn't say anything about that here. Did the Israelites have to kill them or destroy them or chase them out before they could move into this area? I mean, imagine if it was your neighborhood and all of a sudden 2 million people move in with their tents. You know, what happens to your neighborhood? But we don't read anything about that. We don't know. But there must have been something there. And all of a sudden, the first thing we hear is sexual intercourse? What? Well, obviously, there's something going on behind the scenes that isn't included with our story here. These women invited the Israelites to sacrificial feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped. The Israelites ate the food and worshipped the god Baal of Peor. So the Lord was angry with them and said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of Israel and in obedience to me, execute them in broad daylight." Take all the leaders of Israel and execute them in broad daylight. And then I will no longer be angry with the people. Moses said to the officials, "Each of you is to kill every man in your tribe who has become a worshiper of Baal of Peor." Try to imagine what would happen in your community if with that kind of an order, or your church for that matter, with that kind of an order. Pastor gets up one morning and he says, "Some of you have been involved in sin. I want the rest of you to take them out and kill them in broad daylight." That's what it says. Well, let's see if we can fill in some of the pieces that are sort of behind the scenes. Apparently, Balaam, still greedy for the monetary reward, you remember how much Balak had promised him, traveled by himself all the way back from Mesopotamia. See, Balak says, "Get out of here, go home. You know, I asked you to curse the Israelites. You couldn't do your job. Just get out of here, go home." And we don't know for sure, but apparently Balaam did go home. And he got all the way home. We're talking 500 miles, more or less, walking across the desert, riding his donkey or whatever. He gets home and he decides, maybe there's still a chance for me to make some of that money. Gets on his donkey and comes all the way back. How long would that take? Take a while. Maybe he never made it all the way home. I don't know. But he arrives on the borders of the, from his country on the borders of the Euphrates River. He arrives at the countries of Midian and Moab and instructed the kings there that if they wanted to overcome the Israelites, they must get them to sin so that their God would depart from them. Does the devil ever say that about our church? What kind of an order would he give and who would he give it to in our day? Well, and in light of that, we have to ask, how much interaction did the children of Israel have with the people around them at that time? Did Balaam actually enter the camp of the Israelites and interact with them? I mean, prior to this, as far as we know, he was there on top of the mountain trying to curse them, and God forced him to bless them, and then he went home, and they never saw him. They didn't know he was doing it. They didn't know he was there. Where did they even learn about the story of Balaam? But now, apparently, he was involved. Was that how some of the Israelites, including Moses, found out about his previous activities? I mean, if someone arrived and said, "Well, You know, I was here a few weeks ago and I tried to curse you people 3 or 4 times, but it didn't work, so now I'm going to try something else. And what would you say? Get out of here, you know. I mean, think about it, you know. I just don't know. Try to imagine the camp of Israel neatly laid out in rows. Now, maybe it wasn't quite as neat as we might sometimes picture it, but nevertheless, I'm sure that these people traveled as groups. Remember how they were all organized? They camped as tribes. They almost certainly camped as clans and as families. So, you know, it's not like there's a red light district somewhere that you could sneak off to. Okay? These Midianite women came into camp, and where do they have to go? To your tent, right? And the neighbors don't know? I don't think so. I think everybody knew. Didn't they understand what was going on? How do you think the Midianite women were able to move in without everybody immediately knowing about it? I think they must have known. Did they begin by inviting the Israelites to a party? You know, we've heard that story before. Did they offer alcohol to drink? What do you think the Israelites had in mind when they began to join the Moabites in worshiping their idols? Did they rationalize to themselves that they were simply visiting the Moabitish religious services? Do we ever rationalize in a similar way? And this, yes, hold on just a second. He's coming with the mic. Yeah.
Ken, I was thinking that the problem was more severe than it appears. Mm-hmm. Because if you are living in a tent with your children, with your wife, with your brothers, sisters, whoever, and another woman is coming in, well, and everybody is closing their eyes to it, mm-hmm. I think it was infestation was much deeper in alienation from God than we really realize. And that may be the reason why God gave a very direct command.
Really? I mean, seriously. I don't see how. I think it had to be like that. Yeah. Gene. Well,
my question is, it said here something about Midianite women and then Moabites. Are they the same?
No, the Midianites were descendants of one of Abraham's other 6 sons by Keturah. Remember, after Sarah died, he married another woman, had 6 more sons. One of those, okay? The Moabites were descendants of Lot's second daughter when that incestuous relationship with him. So the Moabites are descendants of Lot. The Midianites were another family descendant from Abraham.
Okay. My other question...
They were all relatives of the Israelites.
I see. My other question was, perhaps they didn't bring the women to the tents, but maybe they went up to the high places and they just practically had orgies around the high place something.
Well,
and thought they could get away with it, because it'd take a lot of nerve to bring some woman down to your tent when you got neighbors on 5 feet on either side of it.
Exactly. That was my point. Well, and then this question, which fits, Munster, with your comment, why were the leaders in Israel foremost in committing these crimes? Anyway, go ahead. You were going to make your comment.
You know, I was going to mention that the Canaanite religion was almost copied by Hinduism. The temple prostitution, which makes sexuality as part of worship.
Yes.
And inconsistent with the guidelines God has given us. Mm-hmm. But this was a commonly accepted practice and perhaps looked upon as okay by everybody. The second one was the temple, the sati system, where women were burnt alive when the husbands died. And the third one, of course, was child sacrifices. The temple prostitution, where the kids will be born through the priest to these girls who will come there to worship. And then they will sacrifice those children to the god. Now, this was not abolished in India until 1948.
Yeah.
These things were still going on, which is really a modern era. And so to look at these practices and then going back to the religion of Canaanites to see why God would give these kinds of directives to purge his people, we could get a little better appreciation.
Yeah. And recognizing now that while we think about the Canaanite religions and their fertility cults and all this stuff, and we say, wow, that's awful stuff, the people we're talking about here are descendants of Abraham. These aren't Canaanites. They're descendants of Abraham. I mean, have they lost all propriety? Have they lost all sense of their ancestor? I mean, what did they pretend like they didn't know Abraham? I mean, what... Anyway, and my next question that I asked, let me come back to it. Why were the leaders in Israel foremost in committing these crimes? Did they feel like they were sort of above the law a little bit? They could do whatever they wanted to do. Were they the ones who were entrusted with interacting with all foreigners? You know, the diplomatic corps, you know. Did they travel to the Moabite territory for some kind of commercial or diplomatic exchange? What were the major factors in breaking down the Israelites' morals? Now we're coming down to the tough part. Did they recognize from the first what they were getting into? Did they have any idea what kind of religion the Moabites were involved in? Surely they must have. They couldn't have been that ignorant. Lou.
Well, we think about the devil being confined to ours now and how awful he is. But one of his greatest, and he was still very active then. Mm-hmm. And whenever there's something really big going to be happening for the Lord, then mm-hmm. he comes on fierce. Mm-hmm. And if he could get a third of the angels to follow him,
That was back at the beginning.
Yes. Then what we forget is that the devil was running through that camp mm-hmm. and his angels trying to keep him away from the Holy Land.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And we think it was if that was a crisis for the devil, what is the second coming going to be? I mean, what the devil knows in our day that it's his neck. If he can keep Christians and Adventists and the whole group of us who are trying to prepare for his second coming, if he can keep us from preparing, he can go on living. If a bunch of us say, no, we're not putting up with that anymore, we want Jesus to come back again and we dedicate ourselves to that challenge, and the devil loses, he's all done, he's finished. Well, what kind of substances, medications, drugs, or activities incline us to lower moral standards in our day? Do we ever observe weakening and lowering of moral standards within our church? Do we just keep quiet about it, or do we get involved? In what way do we get involved? Well, the scriptures tell us that we are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. How does that actually work? And then these words, quoted from Ellen White, that gives us a lot of insight into, at least some insights into what was going on. At Balaam's suggestion, a grand festival in honor of their gods was appointed by the king of Moab. And it was secretly arranged that Balaam should induce the Israelites to attend. Balaam should induce the Israelites to attend. Now here we have a prophet of God coming to one group of Abraham's descendants. He's not an Abraham descendant himself at all. And he's trying to induce them to attend a festival, a pagan fertility cult festival being held by another group of Abraham's descendants. He was regarded by them, Balaam was regarded by the Israelites as a prophet of God and hence had little difficulty in accomplishing his purpose. Yeah. What do you do if a prophet of God, the pastor, comes to you and says, we're worshiping fertility down the street, why don't you come down? Well, great numbers of the people joined him in witnessing the festivities. I mean, if something's going on. We're just sitting here, got nothing to do, right? They ventured upon the forbidden ground and were entangled in the snare of Satan, beguiled with music and dancing, and allured by the beauty of heathen vestals. They cast off their fealty to Jehovah. As they united in mirth and feasting, indulgence and wine beclouded their senses and broke down the barriers of self-control. Passion had full sway, and having defiled their consciences by lewdness, they were persuaded to bow down to idols. They offered sacrifice upon heathen altars and participated in the most degrading rites. And I think we know, without too much imagination, what that involved. It was not long before the poison had spread. Like a deadly infection through the camp of Israel, those who would have conquered their enemies in battle, call us to come out to battle, boy, we'll fight these enemies, we'll destroy them. Yes, Norm?
I doubt that a former prophet of God would try to sell what he was trying to do with, come on down, let's go worship the fertility cult. My guess, he put a far holier spin on it than that, mm-hmm. and that they were going to have some... after all, the Moabites were having this, and they were inviting you, and you could be part, you could witness, you could... I mean, there's a whole host of holy words that he could use to get them up there, and then let the liquor take over.
I see. Okay. Well... it was not long before the poison had spread like a deadly infection to the camp of Israel. Those who would have conquered their enemies in battle were overcome by the wiles of heathen women. The people seemed to be infatuated. Their rulers and the leading men were among the first to transgress. And so many of the people were guilty that the apostasy became national. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. When Moses was aroused to perceive the evil, the plots of their enemies had been so successful that not only were the Israelites participating in the licentious worship at Mount Peor, now that would fit, I guess you were the one, Munzer, that said that maybe they went up to the mountain there somewhere. One of you said that, I'm sorry. But the heathen rites were coming to be observed in the camp of Israel. The aged leader was filled with indignation and the wrath of God was kindled. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 454 and 455. Wow. Well, was Balaam directly instrumental in encouraging the Israelites to attend a grand festival honoring the Moabite gods? Did he send out invitations like Norm suggested? So how and when did the Israelites first meet Balaam? And these are the kind of questions that these things raise. Did Balaam ever tell him the story of what he had done on the mountaintops? How did Balaam come to be regarded by the Israelites as a prophet of God? I mean, think about it. You know, someone shows up in your church and says, well, folks, I'm a prophet from God. Oh, yeah? Show me the evidence, you know? I mean, isn't that what you would say? I'd like to know, see a little evidence before I believe you. What evidence did he provide? Did he perform miracles? Did he just show up and claim to be a prophet of Yahweh? What dangers of a similar nature do we face today? I mean, if the devil succeeded in claiming all kinds of things through Balaam and through others like him in his day, what's he going to do in our day? Can you imagine? Do programs on television and the internet come into our homes and tempt us to get involved in immoral activities? I don't think I have to be graphic at all in telling you what's on television, or for that matter on the internet. What way would that be significantly different from what the Israelites did? I mean, you can close down your windows, you can pull the shades, you can turn on your TV, you can watch anything you want. How long a time did it take for that decline into immorality? Now, they were only there a few months. We know that for sure. They weren't camped on the plain of Shittim there for years. It was a few months. So how long did it take for them to come from, you know, this holy people that are following God. And I mean, remember that as far as we know, the cloud and the fire are still up there. The tabernacle is still there. Moses is still there. Now, Aaron's dead. Miriam's dead. But Joshua is there. Eleazar is there. They're leading out. People were still supposed to be bringing their sacrifices. I don't know whether they really were or not. Well, here's a comment that's included in our Sabbath School Teachers Quarterly. This is James Dobson. I'm sure many of you are familiar with James Dobson, the leader of a Christian family group focused on the family. I knew that the world of X-rated movies and obscene magazines had steadily deteriorated since 1970, but I was unaware of the depth of that plunge. Most citizens are even more uninformed. They think pornography consists largely of airbrushed nudity in Playboy magazines. Such images are pornographic, of course, but they are not even in the same league with mainstream, hardcore material sold in sex shops today. The world of hardcore obscenity has become unbelievably sordid and perverse. Its dimensions are wretched beyond description. Let me explain how we got into the mess we face today. One of the characteristics of human nature is a natural progression that occurs in sexual experimentation. For example, a boy and a girl may find it exciting to hold hands on the first date, but more physical contact is likely to occur on the second encounter. Unless they make an early effort to slow that progression, they will move systematically down the road. And, you know, I almost never have time to watch television, particularly anything other than the news. I watch the news when I eat fairly often. But once in a while, I watch something with my wife. And I can almost guarantee you, I mean, you all have seen this, I don't need to tell you this. I can almost guarantee you, someone in a movie on TV goes out for the first date, and before the evening's over, they're in bed together. I mean, what are our young people supposed to be learning about getting acquainted with friends of the opposite sex? I mean, you know. Well, obviously, pornographers understand that principle. They know that their products must constantly change in order to avoid boredom. And that change must always be in the direction of more explicit materials. That progression from softcore to hardcore pornography got an enormous boost in 1970 when the first Presidential Commission on Pornography issued its report. They said, in effect, that sexually explicit materials were a good thing and should not be inhibited in any way. Not only did they tell us that smut was not harmful, they perceived it to be advantageous to society, reducing sexual tensions and promising to lower the incidence of rape and child abuse. The pornography industry was delighted. Robert, hold on a second. Mike's coming.
Well, this is interesting because this is talking about God's church, mm-hmm. the Israelites, and what's mm-hmm. going on in his church. And what's so different about the people then as the people today? We're talking about human nature. Human nature hasn't changed. This is a warning to God's church about being in the world but not of the world. Mm-hmm. We are drawn just as much to these temptations, if we allow it, mm-hmm. to materialize as the people in those days.
We're way ahead of them. I mean, we can bring it quietly, secretly into our homes, on TV, whatever. I mean, you know, they didn't have it. They had to do it in person.
Satan hasn't changed. He uses his same methods in those days.
He's become much more sophisticated.
Right.
And the part that's really scary, and yet, I mean, we all need to recognize this. The same. Well, we stand as a church and as Christians as a group, basically, behind the First Amendment. Free speech, right? Freedom of religion. Freedom to express ourselves the way we want to. These people do the same thing. The reason for this report, basically, was the First Amendment. The same thing that protects us in free expression of our religion, they claim, protects them and free expression of whatever they want to talk about. So how can we say, no, you can't do that. That's just for us. That's a tough one. Yes.
One more comment. This is not telling us that because we are part of God's church that we're protected from this to happen to us.
No, doesn't say that at all.
It just doesn't keep us from
well,
those.
We can see what happened to the Israelites. So think of other individuals who got themselves into trouble by compromising bit by bit with sin. What about Eve? Imagine the problems that could have been prevented if Eve had said, just think about this now, as she's discussing with the snake hanging in the tree there, let me discuss this issue with my husband and with God, and if the food is so good for us, I will come back and take some tomorrow. I mean, you know, what would be wrong? I mean, the tree had been there all of her life. Every time she'd gone by there to eat from the tree of life, there was the tree of knowledge right by, right close by. Tree wasn't going away. This wasn't a going out of business sale. You know. Well, let's, yeah.
You know, I may be stepping on some toes here, but I'm thinking that television watching, the television producers and actors and the show producers, they get rated. And the longer their rating is high, the longer they will stay on to get into the hearts and minds of people.
And the more money they'll earn.
And the more money they will make, and then more they will expand their industry. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if shows such as spiritualism, such as murders, where they are featuring plain right out murders, if we continue watching those, we are actually helping them expand their industry. And longer we are exposed to anything, we become tolerant and we become complacent. And we think, well, you know, so what? I remember one robbery took place in my village when I was a child. And that was the first time in 20 years that they had a robbery and everybody was shook up and shocked. Mm-hmm. Well, today you got robbery every other day. All over. And
don't wait so long.
Now we don't think.
Murder. A murder every day. I mean, look on. You could, if you watch the news in the morning, I get tired of it. I get literally tired of it. Because every morning you can count on it. Like the first thing, you know, the motto for news reporters is, if it bleeds, it leads. You've probably heard that expression. If it bleeds, it leads. The first thing you hear, first, someone's house was broken into and they were killed and you know, we don't know why they were killed. Nothing was stolen or, you know, there's craziness, just craziness all the time going on. So, look at some others. David, no doubt after marrying a number of wives, he already had a whole bunch of them. He felt free to add Bathsheba to his list. Why not? She was a good-looking lady. Judas, after taking money from the collective purse over a long period of time, remember he was the so-called treasurer for the disciples, actually reached the place where he was willing to sell Jesus for the price of a slave. How do we get like that? Well, going back to Balaam, when the seriousness of the crime that had taken place at Baal Peor came to Moses' attention, he spoke to God. Would that some of the others had done the same earlier. And look at this. Look at this area. Look at Numbers 25. We'll start with verse 4 here. Once again, I'm reading from the Good News Bible. Well, let me start with verse 2. I think that's basically where we left off last time. These women invited them to a sacrificial feast where the god of Moab was worshipped. The Israelites ate the food and worshipped the god Baal of Peor. So the Lord was angry with them and said to Moses, take all the leaders of Israel and in obedience to me, execute them in broad daylight, and then I will no longer be angry with the people. Moses said to the officials, each of you is to kill every man in your tribe who has become a worshiper of Baal of Peor. I'm not quite sure what the difference is between the leaders and the officials. It sounds like here in this case the officials are supposed to kill the leaders. Yeah, that's a little confusing. One of the Israelites took a Midianite woman, you know, talking about how everybody was involved in it by now. One of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent in the sight of Moses and the whole community while they were mourning at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence. Here's the whole congregation out. They realize that how serious things have become. They're mourning, they're weeping in front of the tent. And someone comes marching through with a Midianite woman right past the crowd. Hi! You know, just imagine it, you know. One of the Israelites took a Midian, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron the priest, saw this, he got up and left the assembly. He took a spear, followed the man and the woman into the tent, and drove the spear through both of them. Thank you. In this way, the epidemic that was destroying Israel was stopped. But it had already killed 24,000 people. By the way, a little, tiny, little bit of trivia here. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. You notice something very interesting. We must not be guilty of sexual immorality as some of them were. And in one day, how many died? And I just read over here in Numbers, how many died? Uh-oh. Can't trust the Bible anymore. Yeah, go ahead. Just a second. Mike's coming. Welcome back, by the way.
Thank you. I'm glad you referred to that section in Corinthians, because I kept on thinking of that in my mind as you've been sharing this, because Paul says, these things were written for us today, upon whom the ends of the world had come, and how much more appropriate could the principles be, whether the number is different or not.
Yeah. Well, how do you suppose the number got to be different? Remember, let's be honest with what we know. Did Paul know his Bible? Like nobody else. Okay, he was a star pupil. There's a pretty good chance that major portions, if not the entire Old Testament, had been memorized by Paul. Okay. Now, there's a trick here. I want you to notice this. I see what you think. I'm asking questions here. Put on your thinking caps now. For some reason, the Hebrew says 24,000, but the Greek translation says 23,000. How do you suppose that happened? I'm talking about the Old Testament now. And Paul here is quoting in Greek. So he chooses, apparently, to quote the Greek New Testament. But he must have known perfectly well what the Hebrew said. What do you do when you got two Bibles that don't agree? Okay, let's compromise. Yeah. Well, one of the things that we need to recognize here is that there are places in the scripture where there are minor discrepancies. A thousand people dead is not a minor discrepancy, but the number itself, I think, is a relatively minor discrepancy. I have told this class before, and let me just repeat it now. The ancient numbering system that the children of Israel used before the Babylonian captivity, now we're going way back, okay? Before Babylonian captivity, the ancient numbering system they used back then was really, really difficult to follow and to understand. Sometimes a little tiny, tiny little like apostrophe by a letter would mean a thousand difference, just like that. Yes.
Well, I was observing, it says even numbers, 24, 23. Mm-hmm. And you rarely think that that will be exact.
Exactly.
Because they are counting in thousands.
Exactly.
Rather than each person.
Yes. Yeah, and that's another very important part of this. So what we're looking at is someone's reported and they've given a round figure. Okay? It wasn't exactly one more than 22,999. This is a round figure. Okay, that's one point. The second point is, as I was mentioning, the ancient numbers are very difficult to interpret them, especially if you have an old document, it's a little bit worn. You could get part of a number rubbed off very easily. They didn't have fancy inks like we have now that, you know, soak into the page and stain the page permanently and that kind of stuff. So there are lots of ways that this could have happened, but this should not worry anybody, not distress anybody, not cause you to lose your faith in the inspiration of Scripture just because there's a difference in the number in this case. So let's get back to our story here now. The Lord said to Moses, because of what Phinehas has done, and Phinehas was the one with the spear, remember, I am no longer angry with the people of Israel. Why not? Justice. Because one man and one woman are killed, that's justice for 24,000 dying? And what about that? Yeah. Hold on just a second. There's a mic right behind you.
Maybe the principle that God was concerned about, that these activities lead to death, had been demonstrated. Mm-hmm. You know, what more could he do?
Okay. Well, notice what happens. And now I want to ask you some more questions. He refused to tolerate the worship of any god but me. This was Phinehas. And that is why I did not destroy them in my anger. And we have talked about God's anger many times. God having to step back and allowing people to suffer the consequences of their own behavior because God can no longer protect them. So tell him that I'm making a covenant with him that is valid for all time to come. He and his descendants are permanently established as priests. Because he did not tolerate any rivals to me and brought about forgiveness for the people's sin. Of course, did not tolerate any rivals to me, that's the first commandment. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the head of a family in the tribe of Simeon. The woman's name was Cozbi. Zur, her father, was chief of a group of the Midianite clans. So we're talking about chiefs here. We're talking about leaders of the people. The Lord commanded Moses, attack the Midianites and destroy them because of the evil that they did to you when they deceived you at Peor, and because of Cozbi, who was killed at the time of the epidemic at Peor. Okay, now, let me take this one first, and then we'll go back to the second. There's a couple of questions in my mind. Who were Moses' in-laws? Midianites. Moses' wife was a Midianite. His father-in-law was a priest of Midian. Now Moses is given instructions to destroy all of the Midianites. What would you do? Joanne.
Well, are there different types of Midianites, and was he in some place where he wasn't going to have to kill his father-in-law and his wife's relatives?
Well, his father-in-law lived quite a long ways away, down in the Arabian Peninsula. And we would assume, based on what we know about geography, that this group of Midianites that was somewhere close to the Moabites probably were not very closely linked with Moses' father-in-law. I'm certain that Moses would not have killed his father-in-law. But it's interesting to see that there's this huge difference between, I mean, we have good evidence that Moses' father-in-law was a worshiper of the true God. And here's another batch of people from the same group who are trying to destroy the Israelites, basically.
Yeah.
I mean, it was these Midianite women who did the whole thing. Gordon.
So are you saying that there were some Midianite priests who were followers of Yahweh and some other Midianite priests that were followers of Baal?
No, I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that.
Just making sure.
Well, having said that, did all the Midianites get destroyed?
No.
How do you know? I heard somebody say no. Weren't they commanded to destroy all the Midianites? Norm.
What the Israelites had been doing was pretty dramatic out there in the desert. And I suspect that this group of Midianites in this place felt somewhat threatened by this group out there that seemed to be under the presence of God, and things were going very well for them, basically, and had been protected from all of the things that are out there in the desert. And so Balaam probably sold this to that group of Midianites as a self-defensive measure. If we can just get them, then they won't be blessed, and you won't have to worry about them anymore.
He was right, wasn't he?
He was.
Well, my question, I'm still going to ask it again. Did Moses and his group destroy all the Midianites? Well, let's go and look at that. Since we tend to believe what the Bible says.
Don't I recall that Gideon attacked the Midianites?
Hey, you're getting ahead of me. Yeah, what about that? Well, you know, they went out and they fought them. And in Numbers 31, and what does it say? Punish the Midianites for what they did to the people of Israel. After you have done that, you will die. Now he's God speaking to Moses. So Moses had the people get ready for war. They didn't need the whole army. They just took 1,000 men from each of the tribes. So there's 12,000 men went out. Verse 7, they attacked Midian as the Lord had commanded Moses and killed all the men, including the five kings of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor. This is the guy who was responsible for the whole mess. I hope somebody recognized him when he stuck his spear through him. The people of Israel captured the Midianite women and children, took their cattle and their flocks, plundered all their wealth, and burnt all their cities and camps. They took all the loot that they had captured, including the prisoners and the animals, and brought them to Moses and Eleazar and to the community of the people of Israel who were at the camp on the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho. Okay, if we believe what the words say there, which I do, how many of the women who had led them into trouble before were in this group? All. Oh. I hope not quite all. There's at least one of them got speared that we already know about. But look at that. Here they're bringing all these people. You know, they killed the men. Now they take the whole group, including all these women, and there they are. Well, Moses, Eleazar, and all the other leaders of the community went out of the camp to meet the army. Moses was angry with the officers, the commanders of the battalions, and so forth. He said, why have you brought all these women, kept all the women alive? Remember that it was the women who followed Balaam's instructions, and at Peor led the people to be unfaithful to the Lord. That was what brought the epidemic on the Lord's people. By the way, now we have an epidemic. What's the epidemic? Gordon.
Weren't the army just being humane? They were just killing the men who were the root of all evil, the fighters.
Yeah, they're
we're supposed to leave the women and children alone, aren't we?
And who was it that caused the trouble in this case? Bob. Of course, women were just following instructions, right?
You were asking how many women?
Mm-hmm. Well, no, I wasn't asking how many women. Yes, I guess I did. It says all here.
Yeah, if you read verse 35.
Yeah, we're getting down there. Okay. Anyway, so you know what happened. So they come back with all this stuff, and finally Moses says, we got to figure out what we're going to do with these people. The Lord said to Moses, you and Eleazar, together with the other leaders of the community, are to count everything that has been captured, including the prisoners and the animals. Divide what was taken into two equal parts, one part for the soldiers and the other part for the rest of the community. Okay? From the part that belongs to the soldiers, withhold it as a tax for the Lord, one out of every 500 prisoners in the same proportion of the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. Give them to Eleazar the priest as a special contribution of the Lord. So how many prostitutes came to the temple of the Lord as a gift? Well, we read on. From the part given to the best of the people, take one out of every 50 prisoners, the same proportion of cattle, donkeys, sheep, etc. Give them to the Levites who are in charge of the Lord's tent. Moses and Eleazar did what the Lord commanded. Anyway, I'm sorry, I skipped over the part that Gene is trying to remind us of. They basically, here we are up here, verse 17. So now, kill every boy and kill every woman who has had sexual intercourse, but keep alive for yourselves all the girls and all the women who are virgins. I'm not quite sure how they separated them out. But now all of you who have killed anyone or have touched a corpse must stay outside the camp for 7 days. On the third day and on the seventh day period for ourselves, they're just following the instructions. So now they divide all this stuff up and everybody gets his share, including a whole bunch that went to the temple. So what happened? So what's left is the unmarried women. That's all that's left of the Midianites, according to this story. Gordon has already gone ahead. Remember when Gideon fought down in the book of Judges several hundred years later? What group was it that he fought? The Midianites. So this happens again and again. Don't think the Bible is being deceptive here. You read the plagues. All the cattle died, and then a couple plagues later, all the cattle that were left had murrain, and then all the cattle died. And I mean, this is the language that they used. This was a sort of, I mean, it's like, you know, we do this to a lesser extent even today. If there's a severe drought or something, we'll say the whole crop is destroyed, and maybe there's 25% left, but you know, it's, yeah. Yes, Joanne.
Did Gideon fight the Midianites in the same location? So then those women,
no.
Did they marry Jews and have the Jews become Midianites? Or how did...
No. Well, I'm sure that these women who were brought into the camp, the unmarried women, ended up marrying Jewish men. Yeah. If you want to know what happened to them. Some of them may have ended up being slaves or just working for us or something like that, but most of them probably end up marrying Israelite men. But that's not what happened. The Midianites, there were lots of Midianites left, and they reproduced, and in later times they came in and began harassing the Israelites again. Okay, so let's draw some conclusions here because we're running out of time. Let's... let's see. Let me just read this one. This is also from our Bible study guide. Three of God's greatest gifts, food, intimacy, and worship, are debased by Israel as they pause at the gates of the promised land. Lust, gluttony, and idolatry are substituted for the genuine, ironically fulfilling the proverb that a dog returns to his vomit. The food that sick people throw up is the same food that they sat down to enjoy. Wonderful thought, isn't it? A fool may argue that the two forms of food are the same, even say that the vomit is more enjoyable. How revolting. Yet this is what Satan says when he tempts us with his substitutes. Food, which God created to enjoy and nourish, is carried to excess in gluttony. Small wonder that obesity is rampant in modern nations and growing rapidly among the young. Sexual intimacy, which God gave human beings for pleasure and creating families, is twisted into pornography and health-damaging perversion. Worship, through which God offers us a close relationship with himself, is directed away from God to the things he has created. The link between misused sex and pagan worship is not surprising, for sex and worship are intimately related. God created human beings who are physical in nature with the sexual instinct to bring them close physically. This intimacy leads to new life and the multiplication of the family. God also created humans with a spiritual thirst, a longing to be close to him. Since God is a spiritual being, remember John 4, 23 and 24, our closeness to God primarily is spiritual, not physical. Worship draws us into His presence and creates intimacy with God. It is these desires for intimacy that pagan religions intuitively blended. Not surprisingly, sex or physical intimacy became involved in worship, which is supposed to be spiritual intimacy in the heathen religions, which worshiped a creature, the physical, more than the creator, spiritual. And then I'd like to come down one couple more things here. One of the greatest gifts God has given human beings is the gift of sexuality. It's also been one of the most abused, one that Satan uses again and again with great success to ensnare and ruin those who love God and want to serve Him. How can we help each other in this area? What choices can we make regarding dress, language, decorum, what we watch in the media and behavior in general that can remove stumbling blocks and temptation in regard to a sin that has led to so much suffering among us? Sexual immorality is not a subject we feel comfortable talking about. Satan has done everything possible to make sex as public as he can. Sex is used to sell almost every imaginable item, and I don't need to tell you that. How should Christians relate to the deluge of more and more sexually explicit material? It is impossible to avoid seeing it all around us. How can we draw a clear line between what is appropriate and what is not? It was God's original plan that sexual intimacy would draw a man and woman together in a binding Christian relationship of love. In that relationship, we were to learn more about God. Men need to learn some of the more feminine characteristics, caring, warmth, and softness, while women need to learn more of the masculine characteristics, strength, courage, and boldness. And the list could go on. I just picked some. Thus, we are to become one, and thus each of us becomes more like our Father in heaven. How far have we wandered from that ideal? God knew that the family, that the intimate relationship of sex and all that's involved with it, it's a whole package, is the setting in which we could learn real love, real caring for husbands and wives and so forth like this. And that's the setting which our children are supposed to first see love demonstrated. They're supposed to see husbands care so much for their wives that they would do anything for them. Wives caring so much for their husbands that they would do anything for them. In that setting, children have a chance to learn something about the love of God. And what do we see in our world today where 50% of the marriages end up in divorce, et cetera, et cetera? Where are our children supposed to learn the truth about God? Let's pray. Our loving Father, it's not comfortable to talk about the perversions that have stolen a march against us, that are surrounding us, that are everywhere we look. It's not easy for us to admit that our society has become so perverse. And yet we know, Lord, that at the end of time, Satan is going to turn loose every possible imaginable temptation that he can think of to try to trap people who are wanting to serve you. We are his special targets. We are the ones he's trying to reach out to most of all and to somehow trip us up. Help us not to fall into these stumbling blocks, to fall over these stumbling blocks that tripped up the children of Israel so long ago, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.